Good morning. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be continuing in chapter 4 this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We started last week in verses 7 through 12, and this morning we're going to be continuing through the chapter. Now, I find it very interesting that as we go through 2 Corinthians and he comes to this place, he's been talking a lot about what it means to be a servant of God and who is a real servant of God. And his ministry had been called into question by some of the naysayers, some of the people who always had a bad thing to say. You ever met someone like that at work, maybe, where or at home? Every time somebody comes up with a solution, oh, that'll never work. You ever know someone like that? They're just the most irritating people, aren't they? Because no matter what anybody says, you could be out of options. You know, you're dying out in the middle of the desert, and somebody says, well, why don't we try to do this? That'll never work. Well, then just go die already. And we're going to try this. And you don't want to try this, and you're on your own. They're very, very difficult people to work with. And there in Corinth, you had these people, Paul doesn't love you, Paul's not good for you, you should listen to us instead. Paul, he's evil. Look, he didn't come visit you, and so he's been dealing with these issues the whole time. And now he comes to this point where he is explaining to them, look, in the ministry, the people that God uses aren't always the shiniest and the prettiest and the nicest and the most polished. And they're not always what you would expect. And these people who, these naysayers, what they were doing is they were saying, look, Paul, he's got issues, and Paul is a sinner, and Paul didn't come visit you, and they might have been right about a few of those things. You can look at me and say, look, pastor's a sinner, and I'd say, absolutely, you're correct. I am a sinner. You could look at me and you could say, well, you're bald and you're ugly. And I said, probably, yeah, you're right. But fortunately, God doesn't use perfect people to take his perfect message to the world. And he's been explaining this idea. You see, there are a lot of heresies, false doctrines, and lies going around in the church today that some groups say that you have to be perfect to serve Jesus, and that you have to become perfect to get to heaven. And they base all of their life and their ministry and everything after realizing that they need salvation, they never really come to Christ. These churches, they don't allow you to come to Christ. They don't allow you to receive Jesus. Why? Because you're not good enough yet. So what do they tell you? They'll tell you, well, if you work hard enough, and if you tithe enough, and if you do enough of these works, and if you follow the legalities of our system, then maybe one day you'll be good enough to go to heaven. And there are a lot of churches today, even in the United States, that have rules and regulations and steps and processes that you have to go through to become a Christian. And all they're doing, it's a ploy of the devil, all that they're doing is keeping people from Jesus. Because what they're saying is, you're not good enough yet, so why don't you clean up your act a little bit? You need to go get baptized first, or you need to come to church on a Saturday first. Or you need to go and deal with that addiction problem first, or stop cussing first, or whatever your issues are. And they're going to have all of these things that will help you to deal with your sin through legalism. But in effect, what they're telling you the entire time is, you cannot receive Jesus yet because you're not good enough. And Christ won't have anything to do with you. And the sad thing is, there are a lot of people who die without Christ in those churches because they were hindered from coming to Christ. And that's what these people, these naysayers, were doing in Corinth. Look, Paul can't lead us because he's not good enough. Newsflash. No one is ever good enough. The Bible says there are none good. No, not even how many? Not even one. Which is why, you know, even in politics, people, they try to find a good leader. You're not going to find a good leader to lead a country. You're always going to find something wrong with everybody. How many of you know this, right? How many of you know someone who's picky that never got married because they were too picky? Anybody know someone like that? They were alone their entire life because they were too picky. You will never find a perfect mate. You will never find a perfect business partner. You will never find a perfect anything. Because the truth of the matter is, we are all sinners. That's why Paul said, of all of the sinners, I'm the captain, I'm the chief, I'm the worst one. Even though he was an apostle and one of the greatest missionaries of the first century, he was a man used by God and filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered through the gifts. He was not reluctant to say, hey, look, I am messed up. And the man that God uses and the woman that God uses is not a perfect person, but it is a person who loves Jesus. It is a person submitted to him. And that's where you have to start. So he, as we were going through, the entire book of 2 Corinthians is about getting this idea in our minds and hearts that God doesn't use perfect people, but he uses people who are in love with him. And the people that he wants to use are us. People who, look, we're not going to be, not many of us, some of you may be, but not many of us are going to be Instagram models, okay? Not many of us are going to be people out there who have, you know, all of the answers, and we have, you know, I personally have a radio face. And if you don't know what that means, ask me later, I'll explain it. But we're going to be sinners, and we're not going to be perfect. And yeah, we're going to be dealing with issues. And you don't have to wait to minister to people until you can, oh, you know, hey, I can't minister to people because, you know, I still deal with this issue. No, you need to deal with your issues. And if you're an axe murderer, you're probably not going to be able to minister to people. And your sin can hinder you in your ministry. Let's just be honest about it, right? But at the same time, does God use perfect people? No. And that's why in verse 7, he specifically says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The idea is this worthless vessel that we are, that the world looks at, we're not gold, we're not silver, we're not pewter, we're not even bronze or copper, we're not even glass. What are we? Even a wood cup is better than an earthen cup, okay? We're not any of those things. We're an earthen vessel. We are like the bottom of the totem pole here, right? There's nothing good about us, but he says that's what holds God's treasure, the gospel, is us, worthless and really messed up people. God chooses to use us. And that, so verse 7 is about this treasure. And if you have your outlines here this morning, we took last week's 2 points and put them at the top. They're already filled in for you. So we went over last week, verse 7, this treasure that's in us. We are the clay pots that hold God's treasure. And then we went over the idea of God's power in us is the constant bombardment, the constant breaking down of who we are, the constant wrestling with the world reveals God's power through us. That earthen vessels can handle so much abuse, and yet we remain. One of my favorite things, back in the 80s and 90s, they used to show you how strong something was by driving a car over. You remember those commercials where they'd park a car on top of something and they would show you how strong it is? And that's us. The world is just trying to crush us and just trying to constrict us and just trying to smother us. And yet, they can't wipe us out. They can't break us. And so now, as we go through this, we see that God has chosen us, these earthen vessels, not these beautiful and wonderful and glorious vessels, but us, regular people, to take the message of the gospel, and that reveals his power. And I want you to have that understanding that, look, you don't have to become perfect. You don't have to become Chuck Smith or Billy Graham or Greg Laurie to be an evangelist. And you don't have to be one of these people who are perfect. So you can go out and share the truth or live right before the Lord and study the word and reveal things to other people. And yes, you're messed up. We all understand that. Yes, you need to deal with your issues. You need to go before the Lord and forsake sin and ask God to help you deal with your sin. But you should not allow that to hinder you from seeking God and from following him and asking him for direction and asking God to use you in a powerful way. Because that's the enemy right there saying you can't come to the Lord until you have fixed your issues. So with that, let's start in verse 13, where we're going to pick up in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 13. Paul goes on and he says, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all these things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, I find it interesting, if you read here again, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith. Now, go back to verse 12. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Go back to verse 11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. We who live, meaning we who have Christ, because the only way to live is to die to the flesh and be born again in Jesus. So what he's saying here is those who are really saved, those who have Christ, we who live. Okay, the only way to live is what? In Christ. So we who have Jesus are always delivered to death. Are always delivered to death. So anybody who is not willing to die for Christ, anybody who's not willing to go to your death for Jesus, this isn't for you. We are going to have to endure to the end. The Bible says, he who endures till the end shall be saved. Now, what does he mean by this? He's not talking about that everyone here is going to die a martyr. Not every Christian in the history of Christianity from the first century until now has had to die a martyr's death, fortunately, right? But we have all had to go to our graves believing in Christ and following Jesus unto death. Does that make sense? So it doesn't mean that you're all going to have to be crucified or beheaded for your faith, but it does mean until the day that you die, you serve Christ and you live for him the entire time. There is no vacationing from Christ or retiring from the ministry. That always baffled me when I hear, you know, I'd go to pastor's conferences and, oh yeah, I'm getting ready to retire. And do what? Serve the devil? How does that work? Like, do you just stop? Hey, you know what? I know you need Jesus, but I'm retired. I'm not going to share Jesus with you. That doesn't make any sense to me. Doesn't anyway, sorry. I could go off on that, but I won't. So the point here is that if you are a Christian, you're going to suffer trials, and you need to endure those trials, and some of the trials that you're going to endure are going to be self-inflicted. How many of you inflict upon yourself trials through sin? Anybody? All of us. We all mess up. We all fail, and we all feel miserable about our failures, and that causes us yet again to feel insignificant and inadequate, and the Lord has to remind us of his grace and his mercy. Because a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up again. Yes, you're going to fail. And yes, you're going to need to get back up, and you're going to need to keep going. And this process will continue until your death. There is no expectation of perfection before death in the life of a true Christian. There is no expectation that one day on this earth, you're going to live sin-free before Christ comes for you. Paul said it this way, that which I desire to do, I don't do. But that which I don't want to do, that I end up doing. Because we have this law in the flesh, and what is it? Sin. And you're going to struggle with this. Now, I'm not excusing your behavior or saying that you can live in blatant disregard for God's word and continue to call yourself a Christian. That is not true either. And there are churches out there who go to the other extreme, and what they will say is, well, because of grace, we can live however we want, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And Paul said in another place, certainly not. We don't allow ourselves to blatantly sin against the Lord. Well, what I mean by that is, there are churches out there that have rainbow banners in front of the church saying, oh, come and come here, it doesn't matter if you're a homosexual, you can be a Christian and a homosexual at the same time, and that's not the case. What does that mean? A Christian recognizes that homosexuality is wrong. And even though they may struggle with homosexuality, they don't believe it's the right way, and they don't accept that as the way that they should be acting. And even though they may struggle with that for the rest of their lives, they no longer continue in that lifestyle to the best of their ability. How many? And you can use this as an example with anything else. If you've ever struggled with drug addiction, alcoholism, smoking addiction, any kind of addiction like that, you understand that you probably came to a place where you knew this is not good. My addiction is hurting me and it's hurting others around me, and I want to stop. But just because you decide that it's a bad thing, and just because you decide that you don't want to continue in it anymore, does that mean that you had the ability to stop that day? No, more than likely, you struggled with that addiction for some time, didn't you? That struggle of stopping smoking or stopping drinking or stopping cussing or stopping looking at pornography or any of these other things that you will struggle with, you acknowledge that they're evil and you don't want to do it anymore, but yet you have this sin within your body that is, it's almost impossible to defeat. And so it's the struggle that indicates that you are trying to stop and that you follow Christ. If you're struggling with it, that's a good sign. What it means is that you are recognizing that this issue in your life is evil and wrong, and you're not accepting it as okay. But what do you say about somebody who goes up to you and says, no, heroin is fine, or oxycodone is fine, or fentanyl, I take fentanyl, it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it. That person is pretending like their addiction is all right. There are people in the church who pretend like their sin is okay, like there's nothing wrong with it. So there is a difference between struggling to overcome a sin in your life, and on the opposite side of that is accepting sin as okay within the bounds of Christianity. As Christians, we never accept sin as okay. We don't accept sin as okay. We recognize sin for what it is. We say this is wrong, and we're not going to do that. But we also recognize that if someone is struggling with sin, if they're dealing with sin but they're trying to stop, then we help them. Then we minister to them and we come alongside of them. And if you're struggling with something, get help. Get someone to pray with you and get someone that can be with you and walk with you. And we've had a number of people in our church who were struggling with addiction, and one of the most effective things that they could do is they would maybe get high on Friday nights. And so they connected with another family in the church, and every Friday night they would spend the night, not the whole night, but they would go to that other person's house and they would watch TV, they'd have dinner, whatever. It doesn't have to be some holy convocation, where they have this big prayer meeting and everything. It's just hanging out with other people so that you don't fall into sin and go out and party with your old friends. And guess what? It's an extremely effective way of not falling into that sin, not being triggered into that sin again. And if you're struggling, then figure out why you're struggling and ask for help. Connect with people who can help you. And keep yourself accountable. But the idea is that God doesn't need perfect people. What does he need? Obedient people, people with a desire to serve him, and people who recognize that he uses earthen vessels. And so he says, now Christ was broken. And Christ died in faith. Jesus said, I don't want to do this, but I will do this because I know that my being broken is going to bring people to salvation. That's why Jesus went. He said, not my will, but your will be done. And I really like the symbolism here that Paul is using, because if you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. And I find that interesting because now Paul is referring to us as what? Earthen cups. Now, what was in the cup that Jesus had to drink? The wrath of God. And in us, we are being broken one little bit at a time. And we looked at this last week, that as we are broken, the light of Christ shines through our lives and it ministers to people. And as that happens, people see Christ. And so what he says in verse 13 is that since we have the same spirit of faith, since we come to the Lord and we say, God, whatever you choose for me, I will endure that the light of Christ might shine through me, that your kingdom come and your will be done no matter what the consequences, Lord. Well, I'd prefer not to have to suffer, but if I suffer, I will do so for your sake. That is the same spirit of suffering that he's referring to. It's the spirit of suffering that Jesus had. It's this faith that says, God, I know that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. I know that no matter what trial I'm going through, no matter what difficulty I'm having, you are going to use this for your glory. Therefore, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. Because of the faith in the Lord, because we know that God is doing things in our lives, that is going to be a catalyst for us to speak. Now, when I'm going through a difficult time, a lot of times the trial is a catalyst for complaint. Anybody else like that, where when you go through, when you're having a hard time, you complain to everybody that you can? Okay. Hey, how you doing? Well, I'm miserable. There's always that. You ever notice? Now, we don't want to lie and say, hey, how you doing? Oh, fine. That's just as bad, isn't it? When you don't let anybody in. But we don't want our trials to just make us complain to everybody and act like terrible and mean and, oh, woe is me. So what should we say when we go through trials? What should we say when difficult things happen to us? And you're frustrated or it's hard and you're sad? Well, he says, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. Our faith should be strong enough. Our trust in God, our focus on the things of God should be strong enough that what comes out of our mouth is the gospel and not our complaint. And this is very evident in the nation of Israel when they went into the desert. Remember when they first left Egypt and God wanted to do something and he had given them a number of wonderful miracles to build up their faith. Right out the gate, the 10 plagues were not for Egypt. When you go back to Exodus, the 10 plagues of Egypt had nothing to do with Egypt. Those were for Israel. Why? Before they left Egypt, they needed to know that their God was powerful and that he was going to protect them and overcome the enemy. God could have just let them walk out and set up a line of angels to keep Egypt from following them. And then they could have gotten to the Red Sea and we would have picked up the story where the armies of Pharaoh would have pursued Israel and been consumed by the Red Sea, right? But he didn't do it that way. Why not? God allowed the trials of Egypt to be overcome through the miracles of the plagues that Israel would leave Egypt with a foundation of faith that they could trust in their God to provide for them, to protect them, and to overcome their enemy. They leave Egypt wealthy. They took the wealth of Egypt with them. You know, Egyptologists today are pretty funny. They're still trying to figure out how the entire civilization of Egypt fell apart, seemingly in a day. And to this day, They're trying to figure out how it happened. I'm sorry, it was written here. All you got to do is read this. We know why it fell apart. Every male, every firstborn male, every heir of everyone died on the same day. All of the men of war, all of the leadership of Egypt, all died the next day. That's why it fell apart. And all of their slave labor left town with all of their wealth in that same day. Seems pretty easy for me. Egypt stopped. That's why we continually find these half-built pyramids, right? And they keep finding them. Because what happened was they started the foundations of the pyramids, and then the Israelites left. Well, then what happened to the pyramids? Well, they got covered with sand. So now they're using satellite imagery. It's really quite neat. Infrared technology. Infrared senses heat, okay? So what they do is they have a satellite with an infrared camera pass over the sand in the middle of the night. The sand retains heat less than the solid rock in it. So what happens is in the middle of the night, that solid rock foundation that was baking all day in the sun is warmer than all the surrounding sand, and now they just look for squares in the sand, square heat signatures, and they can find all of these foundations of different pyramids that were started by the Israelites under the slaver enslavement of the Egyptians. So why did God do these initial trials and these initial miracles? To give them a foundation of faith upon which to act when they were in the desert. God does the same thing for us. When we first become a Christian, he provides for us and he does these great things in our lives so we can build up our faith. And if we were to read his word and recognize those things, the problem is a lot of people, these things are going on and they never see them. Why? Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you read God's word and reflect upon your life, you're going to see God at work throughout your entire life. But if you don't read God's word and reflect upon what has gone on in your life, you'll never see him at work and you'll always wonder where God has been. So God, he's there with the Israelites. He does this thing. He brings them out and he gets them into the desert. And what's the first thing that they do? They complain. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. We've only had bread. I want meat. Are we there yet? That's all they did the whole time, is they complained. Why? What happened? What went wrong? Israel did not look at what God had done and do the little bit of math that said, if this is what he did then, how much more can he do here? Without the opposition and the enslavement and the enemy constantly at our door, the only enemy that Israel had in the desert was themselves. They kept themselves out of the promised land for 40 years. They kept themselves from moving forward in their walk. There was really no enemy in the promised land, in the desert, except for themselves. And many Christians, they are freed from the slavery of sin. Egypt represented sin. And God does miracles in their life, and he ministers to them, and he brings them out of the bondage of sin, and they wander aimlessly in the desert for years. Because they don't trust in the Lord. And they don't look at what he's done in their life as something that gives it meaning. And you can be your own worst enemy if you're not careful. The work that God has done in your life will only be evident when you read his word and you look at your life in comparison to God's word. When you do that, it builds your faith. When you allow faith to be the primary focus of your heart, then when the trials do come, the words that abound in your heart and that will proceed out of your mouth are not words of complaint, but of trust. And so we need to work on this in our own hearts. We need to say, God, reveal through your word what you're doing for me. Because sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we don't know what God is doing for us. Your kids may not know the struggles that you go through and the hard work that you put in to feed them. And they may not know how close you came to losing your house or how close you came to getting into a car accident and dying that one time. They don't know because they're indifferent. They have no idea what's going on around them most of the time. But if they paid attention, they might know. Now you, God is doing things for you today. You're here because God loves you. And you have eaten this week because God loves you. And you have heard the gospel because God loves you. And God is doing some amazing things in your life. Now, as you read his word and start to look at, wow, he's doing this for me. And he's doing this about me. And he did this for me back then. And he's going to do this for me in the future. And as you start doing that and applying it personally, what happens is you start to trust the Lord, not just for your past and not just for your present, but because you recognize what he did for you in the past and you understand what he's doing for you in the present, you can trust in him for the things of the future. Now when trials come, what comes out of your mouth is not a complaint, but it's the gospel. It's the light of Christ. This isn't a big deal. This is nothing. You ever heard an old guy tell you that? I love that about old guys. So if you're an old guy here today, you know, a lot of times kids will complain to an old person. Doesn't have to be a guy. You know, your parents used to tell you, "I don't want to walk to school, Mom. It's far. It's like a mile." Nah, it's nothing. When I was a kid, I had to walk uphill in the snow both ways. What, did you take a different route on the way home than you went on the way to school? That seems a little weird. But you know, the older you are, the more you use, that's nothing. I'll tell you about trials. Let me tell you about when I was in Korea. Let me tell you about when I was in the First World War. I think the last person in the First World War just died recently, so, or maybe they died 100 years ago, I don't know. No, but you know what's interesting is that as you go through life, you begin to realize that these trials, you know, my four-year-old, for him, a trial is can't find his fire truck. Or mom doesn't let him have Skittles. That's a trial. Yeah, that's nothing. Let me tell you about the time we didn't have water for 3 weeks in Nicaragua. And somebody else will say, that's nothing. Let me tell you about the time I was in Nam and we didn't have water for a month. Somebody else will say, that's nothing. Let me tell you the time I had dysentery. Somebody else will say, that was nothing. Let me tell you the time I had, and you know, it can go on from there, right? But it's that kind of attitude that says, you know, really what you're going through right now isn't that bad. It could be a lot worse, but God has always gotten you through it, so why are you worried about this one? So instead of saying, let me tell you about what I did, say, you know what, God has done so many amazing things in your life. Why don't you trust him now? So you can trust God with your eternal salvation and getting you into heaven, but yeah, your bills are just, he can't handle those. That's just out of his abilities right there. Or God can save you from addiction. God can save you from eternal damnation and hellfire, but he can't save your marriage. Or he can't fix your job. Or he can't fix your school or your education or your career, whatever it is. I mean, think about it. Really, in reality, there's nothing too big for God. And so what he's saying is that we go into trials with the same understanding that Christ had. God, I know that I don't want to do this, but I know that all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So I go into this trial knowing that the words that are going to come out of my mouth are going to bless you because you're going to use this. So use me in this. And that needs to be our perspective. I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us up with Jesus. So even if I have to die for my testimony, even if the words that come out of my mouth are going to lead to my demise, even though if I speak and I am sent to the guillotine or the firing squad, or if I lose my job, who cares? So what? Isn't God able to provide for me? What if I lose my job because of the gospel? Can God not provide for me? So who cares? What if you lose your house for the gospel? Can God not provide a place for you to sleep? So who cares? What if your family doesn't want to talk to you anymore? Can God not give you another family? Look at the book of Job. You can see how God gave him a whole new family after he lost the one that he had. It's a hard thing for people. Career, focus, health. God's going to give you a new body. So what? So you're going to lose this one. Who cares? I can't wait to lose this one. Most of you try to lose parts of your body all the time. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Trying to get rid of part of this body here. And yet God said, I'm going to give you a whole new one. Don't you wish you could trade in your body like you could trade in your car? Wouldn't that be awesome? Yeah, it's time for an upgrade. Yeah, I'd like, give me a little bit of height. More hair and a six-pack of abs. Yeah, wouldn't that be awesome if you could just pick and choose, just go to the dealer and get a new body? Every 6 months, every year, every 2 years. It'd be like your phone. You know, you got to do an upgrade. Sadly, that's not the way it works. But for some of us, we're going to go to heaven and get a new body. A perfect, eternal, with a lifetime guarantee. So what are you focused on the one that you have for? You get cancer. You get a disease. You're going to die in 3 months. And you're complaining? You're complaining? Let me tell you something. I tell my patients this all the time. Patients and family always ask me in hospice, why is God doing this to me? I say, doing this to you? He's doing this for you. Think about it. Your mom could have been hit by a bus. You would have never been able to say goodbye, never been able to fix loose ends that were not dealt with beforehand. You would have never been able to set in order the things that were lacking, maybe apologize for the things that you did to that person, say your goodbyes, write your will, make sure your bills are paid off. You would have never done any of that. You would have just been gone. But God told you ahead of time, you've got 6 months to get your affairs in order because you're going to die of cancer and then you're going to come see me. How many of you would like to know when the boss is coming? Right? Wouldn't you like to know when you're going to have an inspection? So you have time to clean it up? What if you knew that the IRS was going to come and do a random audit of your finances on such and such a day? What would you do all the way up until that random audit if you knew it was going to happen? You would make sure everything was in order, wouldn't you? So if God allows you to get cancer, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That is a gift. He is telling you, you're going to come see me in 6 months. You get yourself ready. You get your family ready. You say your goodbyes. You put your affairs in order. You get your heart ready. You apologize. You share the gospel. You do what you need to do because in 6 months, you're going to come give an account for your life. I would love that opportunity to know when I was going to die. And yet, so many people, when they get into a difficult situation as such, what do? They complain the entire time. And maybe your family member, your wife, your husband, your mother, your son gets cancer, and you want to complain to the Lord, why are you doing this to me? Why don't you look at it like this? When my dad was dying of cancer, it was hard, yes, but I got to sit there with a little recorder and record him telling us stories and have conversations with him and write things down. Things that if he would have died suddenly, I would have never been able to do. I would have never been able to accomplish. I would have lost that opportunity. He was able to write letters to me and my brother and my sister and my mom that he asked me to hand out after he passed away. Things that he wouldn't have been able to do. I had a chance to know him just a little bit better before he died. I had a chance to be there with him when he died because I was thousands of miles away when he got sick. As hard as it was a tremendous blessing when he got cancer. He could have just gone quietly into the night, but no, God gave him a time frame. You see, there are two ways to look at every difficult situation, aren't there? And so many times we focus on our small perception. And God is saying, I am giving you a gift, and you're calling it some evil consequence. No, I am giving you a gift. And maybe losing your job is the best thing that could ever happen to you. I know that's what happened with me. I was working at UPS. I had a great job, full benefits. I was 18 years old, and I worked nights so I could put myself through college. And I tore out my ankle in one night. I was supposed to never walk straight again. I was supposed to always have a limp. I was supposed to be on permanent disability. And guess what? That never happened, but they told me I could never come back to work there. And I was all frustrated. I had to have surgery to fix my ankle, and it was bad. But God just wanted me to refocus myself. That was a gift. Because I got paid my full salary all the way through all my physical therapy and everything else, and that led right down into the mission field. I couldn't see that at the time. It was December 28th that night. It was about 10 o'clock at night when I hurt myself. I remember it very clearly. And I was frustrated. I was angry. And God's like, you dork. This is a blessing. Maybe today you're going through something and you're frustrated and you're angry at the Lord because of something that's going on. Maybe it's because of your marriage, or maybe it's because of your health, or maybe it's because of your finances, or maybe it's because of something else. And God says, really? I'm doing something in your life, and you're going to complain. Don't complain. Ask God to give you perspective. Ask God to give you the ability to see what he's doing. And if not, at least trust the Lord that what he's doing is going to work out for good, because you love him and you're called according to his purposes. And focus on that. And so he says, since we have this faith, and we know in the end, we're going to be raised from the dead. Nothing bad can happen to us on this planet because we're coming back from the dead. Like the Terminator, we can say confidently, I'll be back. So we shouldn't be frustrated. We should share the truth. My dad was an awesome example of this. As he was dying of cancer, he kept evangelizing to all the hospice nurses. They got saved, and then they would say, they would stop coming when they got saved, and they would send the unsaved nurses to go to visit the pastor who was dying of cancer so they could hear the gospel and they could get saved. And until the day he died, he was a pastor. Can you say the same? Can you do the same thing in your trials? Can you open your mouth? And because of the faith that you have, we also believe and therefore speak. Because of our faith, we share the truth with others. That grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. I want you to write on that next line of your outline there, the God's strength in us. What is God's strength in you? His power, we saw before, was this being able to withstand tremendous pressure, but his strength in you is faith. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I want to encourage you to look at your life and see what God's doing, because that will encourage your faith. To read his word and know what he has done for you, what he is doing for you now, and what he has promised to do for you in the future, because that will strengthen your faith. And as you go through trials, as you're being beaten up by the world, as you're being constricted and crushed by the enemy, know this. There's nothing they can do to you. Your worst enemy is yourself. Therefore, share the gospel no matter what's going on and watch God do something amazing. But then he goes on to say this, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So yes, your outward man is going to perish. Look, I have been losing my hair since I was, I don't know, eight. No, I was probably 18 when I started losing my hair. And the thing is I was looking at a picture the other day of, I was riding a horse in Nicaragua, and I have Abigail and Anna on the horse with me, and we're going through the jungle there in Nicaragua riding a horse, and I've got this ball cap on, and I've got hair coming out the bottom of my ball cap. I mean, there's just hair everywhere. And I was looking at that picture thinking, I had hair back then. Some of you never knew me back then, but I had long hair for a time, almost like down to my shoulder, kind of long. I used to have hair. And guess what? Well, I come from a long line of Baldies. That's what it is, you know. Basically, God loved my family's heads. He wanted to show them off, and so no hair here. All right, but the thing is that I have been perishing for a long time. Anybody else here getting older? Anybody else feel it? You know when the weather's changing, you're your own weather station, man. You get up in the morning, my bones ache. It's going to be cold today. Or it's raining outside. You don't have to look out the window, you know. You get up in the morning, it's... You lay down in the evening, you hurt yourself taking a nap. You know you're old when you start hurting yourself taking naps. Oh, man, what happened to you? I took a nap. Napping can be dangerous as you get older. He says, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. It's not just perishing because of the people who are coming against you. Although that can also be a part of it, right? The peril of living in an evil country, in an evil nation, in an evil state mostly, right? Where they hate everything about Christianity. Not only do they want to fill your hearts with wickedness, they want to fill your body with poison, and they want to do all kinds of nasty stuff. And it's a difficult and tedious thing. You have to be really careful. And what do they say? Well, he says, we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yeah, your body. Even if the world doesn't accelerate it, your body is going to die. Okay, let's just be realistic. You need to come to terms with this fact. Our country is very messed up today because no one wants to admit that you're going to die. We live in a nation where everybody thinks it's their right to have health care. And I disagree with that statement. It's not a right to have health care. It is a great thing to have health care, don't get me wrong. Is it a right? No, and most of the time they push health care options on people who shouldn't get it. I have watched hundreds, if not thousands of people, in the 7 years I've been doing hospice, who should not have gotten chemo, who should not have gotten other kinds of treatments because it only made them miserable for the last 6 months of their life and it gave them no benefit. But the doctors do it anyway. Why do they do it? Because you assume that you don't have to die. That's why. And because you can't come to terms with the fact that you're going to die, what happens? You put yourself through all this misery just to try to avoid death. And that's why when my dad got sick, it was hard for his family, us, to come to terms with that idea. Why? Because, well, he already knew, hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to heaven. I'm not going to stick around any longer than I have to. Give me hospice. He didn't kill himself, but he didn't try to avoid death. He didn't look at death as a problem. He looked at death as the future. Heaven. He looked at death as getting a new body and being with the Lord and worshiping, finally being able to sing. My dad looked at death as an opportunity, but yet you need to come to this fact, you're going to die. No one gets out of life alive, unless you're Elijah. Okay, but that's a different story. Don't bet on it. I want you to understand this. He says, yeah, even though your outward man is perishing, don't lose heart. Know this, that God loves you. And I love this. He says, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Even though out on the outside, yeah, you're getting the aches and the pains. On the outside, people are attacking you. It looks like Christianity is going to be crushed under the weight of leftism in the United States, but that's not really the case. It just looks that way, right? Remember the last set of elections, they said, it's definitely going to turn out this way. And all the Christians were like, no. Then all of a sudden, the elections happened, and we're like, oh, it didn't happen the way they said, because they lie to you. They want you to believe that all hope is lost. And that's what that was, the last elections, if you remember. it looked like Christianity had taken its last final blow in the United States, that leftism and the abortion movement and the radical homosexuality movement and all of this other garbage had finally won. But what happened? When all the dust settled and the smoke cleared, we realized we're still in this. We still have an opportunity to minister to our nation. We still have a chance. You know, sometimes it seems so impossible, and God's like, hey, no, don't worry about it. Don't lose heart. Even though it seems like Christianity is under attack, even though it seems like your body itself isn't going to last very long, don't lose heart because we're being renewed day by day. We don't lose heart because, yes, the suffering takes its toll on the outward man, but it's the inward man that God is working with. It's your heart that God wants to renew, that he's filling with the Holy Spirit. And as you read the word, as you build your faith, the inward man is growing stronger. The outward man may be perishing, but the faith of the inward man is what is thriving. Now, outward man here is the same idea as the earthen vessels in chapter 4, verse 7. It refers to the mortal flesh, just our body. On the outside, yes, we're suffering and we're taking a beating. But on the inside, God is blessing us and God is renewing us. God is ministering to us. The trials don't matter. It's what the Lord is doing in us that matters. And that's what really matters in your heart today. What has God done? What is he doing? And what has he promised to do? Then the trials don't really make a difference anymore, do they? You know what, you're going to cut my hat off because I love Jesus? Joke's on you. I'm getting a free ride to heaven. What do I have to lose? You're going to take my life? That just means I graduate faster. What, I have cancer? Awesome. That just means I know that I have 6 months until I go to meet with Jesus. Now I got time to put my life in order, say goodbyes, and preach the gospel as much as possible before I go. Yeah, it's going to hurt, but that doesn't matter. All the pain is going to be taken away by the hope that I have in heaven. So guess what? Doesn't matter. Joke's on you. Folks, you got to have this perspective. It's the only perspective that's going to get you through life without being bitter and angry, complaining and frustrated. So on that next line right there, God's renewal in us. Faith renews us. Faith builds us up and faith focuses us. And the final thing, and we're going to end with this. He says this. For our light affliction, I love that, our light afflictions. Your affliction is not that bad, is it? How many of you have ever had to be decapitated? Trick question. If you're here, you probably didn't have your head cut off. How many of you have ever had to have your fingernails ripped out of your fingers because you love Jesus? How many of you were ever stripped naked in front of 70 or 100,000 people and made to sit on a metal chair that was red hot so that your skin would bond with the metal, almost like a steak sticking to the grill, and then they ripped you off the chair and it left your flesh behind? How many of you were put into a giant net and thrown into the middle of the Colosseum while bulls would gore you to death? How many of you were stripped down naked and tied to a post, covered in tar and asphalt, and then lit on fire so that the emperor could have an orgy at your expense, and you were the candles? How many of you had to be crucified for your faith in Jesus? How many of you had to watch your children be beheaded by agents of ISIS because you wouldn't renounce your faith in Jesus? You see, the reality of the situation is, folks, our light affliction. The reality is, we have really not had to pay that great of a cost. And I don't think we have any right to complain in this country. You don't have government officials kicking down the door just because you're here talking about Jesus. You don't have the same things that they have right now in other places in the world, like in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in India, where people are being beheaded People are having their tongues cut out. People are losing their lives in gruesome ways because they believe in Jesus. He says, our light affliction, I mean, this is nothing compared to what Jesus had to go through. And Paul is saying this. Paul has been beaten the same beatings, 40 lashes minus one, three times. Paul was stoned to death. They threw big rocks at his head until his head cracked open and he died. And he got back up and went in because God raised him from the dead. And he went back into that town and preached the gospel. Paul has been shipwrecked a number of times. Paul has been beaten up and he has been rejected. And he has suffered more than any other Christian in the first century ever had to suffer. Most Christians just got killed. Paul had to suffer. He was tortured. And he says, after going through all of that, our light affliction. The truth of the matter is, it's nothing near what we deserve, and it's nothing near what Christ had to suffer. Therefore, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, how long will your suffering last? At the most, 80 years. Maybe 100 years. And then what? Eternity. Don't throw away eternity because of a light moment of suffering. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says here that what God is accomplishing in us is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The scriptures are very clear. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You know, glory is tied to suffering. It really is. How many of you can run a marathon? That's suffering, isn't it? Suffering, running a marathon, that's hard. Most of us get halfway down the block, are like, we're done, I need a puffer. I don't want to do it. Some people can suffer through. They can run the whole marathon. I don't ever want to have to try to run a marathon. I used to run a lot. Obviously, I don't run anymore. I don't ever want to have to run a marathon. You know, there are people, but why do they get the glory? Because they suffer through the race. You get through the race. I don't care how long it takes you to run a marathon. If you run a marathon, you get credit. You get credit. I don't care if you're first or last. You ran 35 miles or however long a marathon is. I don't care how long it took you. You get credit. That affliction is not something to endure to reach glory. It's the very process which creates glory. Affliction isn't what we go through to get to the end. It is what produces the glory in us. And so Paul says, go ahead and get out the scale. Put all your afflictions on one side of the scale. Put everything that you're going through, and even put your thumb on that side a little bit, and let me place the weight of glory on the other side and see. So the term that he's using here, when he says the eternal weight of glory, is it has this idea of a scale. And on the one side, you're going to put your difficulties and your affliction. On the other side, you're going to put eternity and the glory of Christ. And that always wins. It always wins. It'd be like me sitting on a teeter-totter with my son. He's never going to move. I'm going to sit down, and he's going to be stuck in the air the whole time. Why? Because he's four. And I'm like 500 times his size. And no matter how much of my son you pile onto that teeter-totter, no matter how much he jumps up and down and tries to move, that teeter-totter is never going to budge. I'd be willing to bet that you probably could put all of my kids on the other side of that teeter-totter, and it probably still won't move. Now you take Christ's glory and you put it on one side of the scale. I don't care what you can conjure up to put on the other side, it's not budging. He says that we have this exceeding and eternal weight of glory that will never compare. This stuff that we go through will never budge this over here. So who cares? This is insignificant. This stuff over here is what matters. And I want you to write on that last line of your outlines there, God's hope in us. It's this hope of eternity. And that weight of eternity should be more prominent in your thoughts and on your heart than anything else. Look, some of you worry so much about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear or where you're going to sleep or where you're going to work or your health or all of this other stuff. But the weight of eternity should be more of a concern for all of us than anything else that we will ever have to face in our lives. Because nothing else in our life will ever come close. It will never budge. It will never move. It will never tip the scale. And so what Paul is saying is get the right focus. Your hope, your focus should all be in Christ and what you're going to get in eternity. For the things that are seen, they're temporary. Yeah, your food, your clothing, your makeup, your hairline, they're temporary. And if you're getting older, yeah, that's temporary too. The neat thing is that we have this eternal weight of glory on our hearts, and that just outweighs everything else that we need to think of. So I want to challenge you today. God wants to use you. And I know you're messed up because I'm messed up and we're all messed up. And you're dealing with sin and you're struggling in your walk and you want to do good, but sometimes you don't know how. And you're not perfect. And you feel inadequate. But know this, that God loves you and he gave himself for you. And he gave himself that you could serve him. He gave himself that you could become his son or daughter. That you could live for him. And I want to challenge you today. Give your heart to him. Don't allow any legalism or any garbage to get in the way of you coming to Christ and say, God, I give you my heart today. I die to myself today and I choose you and I pray that you would help me to overcome myself, help me to overcome my sin. But even if I never do win that battle against that addiction, or if I never do win that battle against that thought process, or I never do win that battle against this physical infirmity or whatever else might be holding me hostage, God, I give myself to you and no matter what happens, the eternal weight of your glory will focus my heart to share your truth, even in my times of adversity and difficulty. That as I come to the light of Christ, the world will see you, and as I come to my end, I will be received by you. And I want to challenge you to make that your heart today. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. We thank you that you've given us the opportunity to brighten up the world by sharing the truth of your love, no matter what. And we pray as we come before you that you give us your wisdom and your hope. Lord, that we would learn to be renewed through your spirit, through your word, through prayer, through worship. That your strength would be evident in us, Father. That we would be filled with your power, Father. That the world would receive the treasure of the gospel through us. And we pray, Lord, that you would keep us always focused on you, never mindful of your work in our lives. So bless each one here this morning. Give them your wisdom and your hope. In Jesus' name, amen.